Morning, church. We come to worship today and deal with difficult issues. I'm rather sensitive to the issues that we're studying today, and for your enrichment, Claude has actually printed off called an issue brief. He has 50 copies of these that deal with a study that was done on homosexuality, specifically how it affects a family. And Claude, where do you have those? Some in the back on each side. So there's 50 copies of that if you're interested in that. That is there. Also, I wanted to just let you know that following the apologetic seminar last year, we had a book study in which you could sign up and you just turn in a check and you get a copy of a book. And then you would get a weekly email that would kind of encourage you. Keep reading. And I would usually assign a reasonable amount of reading. I'd say, read this, and here's some stuff for your pleasure sort of related to it. And we sort of had some emails go around it. And what that does is it puts you on an email list, and you'll get sort of a weekly reminder, be reading this book. Now, last year, we had somewhere around it that we could think of about 80 people who had, you know, sort of gone through the process of getting on this book list. And they were, you know, like a couple would supposedly swap the book back and forth, which never works in our home. Kim and I each get a book if we're going to read a book, because we just don't do that. We don't share well, I guess. I don't know. Like every time one of us wants to read it, the other one had a few minutes to read. So anyway, you can just sign up and do that. And what that does is it keeps you fresh. This year's book is called Tactics. Last year we did this really heavy philosophical thing, and it was really a lot of fun, and we enjoyed some of that stuff. And I think probably about half the people who signed up actually followed through with the assignment, which I consider great, because when we started it, I thought we'd have 10 people sign up. And I said, okay, well, we'll just do this little thing. And then we had all these people interested in it, and I went, oh, I've got to put in some work now. You know, I was just going to do it off the cuff, and it just didn't work that way. This year, we're doing something a bit more light. It's actually a very practical book. It's a book we've had in our library for a little while. It's called Tactics, and it's how to have a conversation about your faith. And this is much more, I would say, personal evangelism related. So if you want to do that, there's a sign-up list in the back. We're going to get started here in a couple of weeks. So you can talk about that, figure out what you want to do, sign up, get straight, and we'll get you rolling on that as quickly as possible. And I think that's it. I think that's it for the announcement stuff. So if you can, turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus today as we get started. Book of Leviticus, part of Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We'll be in Leviticus 18 today, beginning with verse 1. Now, we come back to this jar. At this point, of course, it's an empty jar. It had jelly beans in it, but it's been a week. I am only human. Now, actually, there's some left, but I decided not to tempt children. But also, we have to figure out, if we're going to empty this jar out, we're going to keep this label on it, what are we going to fill it with, right? So if this is our Christian jar, our content must come from this book. This is the only place where we get content for what Christianity is. And the supreme question in theology, and it's been a real question for 200 years now, really since about 1820, is, can we empty the jar called Christianity and put different content in it? This has been a legitimate question. As Christians have sat there, and initially in the face of the Enlightenment, but then also in the face of science, as Christians began to abandon the content of the jar about what the Bible says about creation, what it says about truth, all of these things. Can we remove all of this and then put in something else? But the fact is that this is not a jar of jelly beans. It is labeled that, but it is a jar of nothing. It's a very important concept to get your head around. And like I said, candy can show you a lot about life. And so we have sort of a related concept here. And President Barack Obama wrote a book called The Audacity of Hope. And this was before, I believe, he was elected the first time. So it's quite an old book. And I want you to listen carefully what he says here. And it's an interesting statement. Implicit in the Constitution's structure, in the very idea of ordered liberty, was a rejection of absolute truth, the infallibility of any idea or ideology or theology or ism, any tyrannical consistency that might lock future generations into a single unalterable course. Now, for those of you who are good at listening and going, oh, wait, and parsing out those ideas, that should terrify you. And for everybody else who's poor at this, I'll explain it. What President Obama was saying was this, before he was president, was he said, the Constitution is a great document because it presupposes that there's no such thing as absolute truth. Because absolute truth is an unalterable course that is tyranny. Does everybody understand that? What you understand, if you're listening, is that, first of all, he's very mistaken about what the Constitution says. Actually, the founders of the country, those who wrote the Constitution, actually wrote it implicitly upon the understanding that there are unalterable truths. In fact, they said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. There are certain things that are true, and yes, those things hold our feet to the fire. But because President Obama is a relativist, he's a moral relativist, he holds the majority view of the world today that anything that says thou shalt not and thou shalt must do is inherently tyrannical. So therefore, if this jar is filled with jelly beans, and it is unalterably jelly beans and labeled jelly beans, that is a tyranny of idea. Who's to say that jelly beans are jelly beans? I feel offended by your very insistent that jelly beans are jelly beans. What about the jelly beans that I want? What if my jelly beans look like jujubes and I want to call them jelly beans? You guys know what jujubes are, right? Those are good too. And what we have, folks, is a war, ultimately, of idea. And we are in a quagmire. So, if we go to our Bible, and specifically, I've spent the last several months almost exclusively reading and listening to debate within the Christian community, that which calls itself Christian. I understand the world's debate. The world says, no such things as rules. Remove your signs. Remove your labels. Remove your categories. In fact, Barnard College is actually struggling next week. It's an all-girls college that is currently deciding if they should allow transgender men in. Because one of the issues is they are sitting there going, you know what, gender is really hard to figure out. There's nothing in the world more fluid than gender. Man, what is gender? Well, if I ask almost any kid in this room, hey, how fluid is the idea of gender, assuming they know what the word fluid means, they go, well, it's not. You're either a boy or a girl. It's not that hard to figure out. Well, the wizards of smart are now sitting there going, man, this boy-girl thing's really hard. Really hard. I saw one of those shows, Mike Rowe, Dirty Jobs, one of those dirty jobs that he said, I really like that show. I do. It's stupid at times. But one of his jobs was he was picking up chickens, these little peeps, trying to figure out if they're girls or boys. Man, this is really hard. Trying to figure that out, right? Well, it just, man, if you're struggling over that, good and evil is going to get really difficult pretty quickly. I mean, it's true. So we want to go to the jar that we label Christian, the jar that says the content must come from God. We believe the content is here. And this is the only place we can reliably wind up with content about what goes in that jar. And so today we pick up Leviticus 18. Now, Leviticus deals with the broader Pentateuch, the foundational documents of the Jewish religion, which then became the Christian religion. And I just want you to understand, I like the word religion. Christianity is a religion. It's not merely a religion. Christianity is a philosophy. It's not merely a philosophy. Christianity is a relationship, not merely a relationship. Christianity is a tradition, not merely a tradition. But these words are good descriptor words. We are dealing with our religion. And religion involves the formal application of rule to my relationships. Kimberly and I have, in a sense, a religion that affects our relationship. There are rules. I'm not allowed to date other women. It's a religious thing in our relationship. Doesn't mean that our relationship isn't a relationship. So also with God. We have a relationship with God, but that relationship has certain formal rule attached to it. Law. And so we have here in the Pentateuch what has come to be known as Torah or law. And here in Leviticus we have certain laws about how God relates to human beings. What has happened inside the Christian community and inside the debate between people who call themselves Christians is, when God wrote the law, is this really what he was saying he was saying? Or does it mean anything anymore? But now that Christ has come, can we just cut out all the rules? And the answer, of course, is no. That is to become relativistic. That when God says something is evil, or what we would call philosophically malum in se, which means evil in itself, that we mark that and we say, okay, this is an evil in itself. And God says no to it. And so we pick up here, verse 1 of chapter 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt, where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. And folks, this is where God ultimately draws a line. Now, he's not saying you shall not do what the Egyptians did, that is, bake their bread a certain way. He's talking about customs, beliefs, cultural icons, these things that are inculcated into the culture. You shall not do these things. And not only that, because they are evil in themselves, and where you're going, they do the same things. There is a dividing line between God's people and culture. There is a dividing line between God's way and man's way, and God ultimately has to tell us where those division lines are. And this is what we have here in Scripture, that God lays down dividing lines. Speak to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord your God. And so he says, verse 4, you are to perform my judgments and to keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgment, which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his so as to uncover their nakedness or to lie with them. Now, in this first part of the scripture, God uses a euphemism. Please understand that when we use euphemism today, understanding that the crowd is mixed, understanding that not all of us are grown up. So please understand that when I use euphemism, we know what we're talking about, this thing. And so he says, when you go into the land of Canaan, as you are leaving the land of Egypt, you are not to do the things that they do. That is incest. And many of us go, what? Yeah, this absolutely characterizes culture. Not just ancient culture, but modern culture. And God at this point says, look, these things are evil in themselves. Now, what's interesting is that in the debate over homosexuality in the Christian community, or what calls itself the Christian community, they would still hold that incest is malum in se, that it is an evil in itself, that any close relative, and actually not just blood relative, but within the boundaries of family. So he says, fathers, not with your daughters-in-law, which actually, just so you know, the prophet Muhammad said that there was a special dispensation for him and that this law did not apply to him. Just so you understand who the prophet Muhammad was. Dad was a bit of a monster. So, here he says, not close relatives, and that creates family, boundaries within families, good within families, what good looks like. And it's attached to role. And many of us look at this stuff and we say, what? That really happens? Well, yeah, it really does. Now, we should note that this only happens in about 2 to 3% of the population group, and it doesn't matter if you're here in America or somewhere else. Most people view this as taboo or something that is not to happen. But about 2 to 3% of the population, we see this what we would call deviant behavior. There's a famous case I told you about a few weeks ago where there's a father and daughter moving to New Jersey so that the biological dad can marry his biological daughter. And that's happening very soon. And we say, okay, that's deviant. I want you to understand that everybody within the Christian debate on this agrees incest is wrong. So let's skip forward now to verse 20. Wait, I've just missed my thing. Okay. You shall not lie with your neighbor's wife or be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring or offer them to Molech. You shall not profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. You also shall not lie with any animal, so to be defiled with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to lie with it. It's a perversion. Notice here we have a number of things. So not only is incest off the table, but adultery is off the table. Everybody within the Christian debate, or what calls themselves Christian debate, says that adultery is evil. It's malum in se. Everybody within the Christian debate says that incest is evil. It's malum in se. Everybody within the Christian debate also says that sacrificing your children to false gods is improper. Aren't we glad of that? Except, however, America has killed 50 million children through abortion since Roe v. Wade. I don't know if that counts as sacrificing your children to a false god, but I kind of count it that way. And it's the false god of convenience, the false god of self, the false god that says I should be allowed to live any way I choose, even if it involves the death of a child. And so we were reminded a couple of weeks ago that Peter Singer, the famous ethicist, the expert in ethics, says that we should be allowed to kill any child up to the age of 2 years old because they are not persons until we deem them such. When is a person a person? And that's really the argument. When is a person a person? Not only that, but it is good to know that everybody within the Christian debate also agrees that bestiality is wrong. Good to know, isn't it? However, when it comes to the issue of homosexual act, suddenly there is a dividing line in which the Christian community is now debating with itself as to whether there is such a thing allowed or disallowed, even though it is mentioned right along with these other things. Folks, I don't see how in the world that you say homosexuality is right and incest is wrong. It seems as clear as a bell to me. And we are going to be told and argued scripturally, and they will drag out the experts in the text and try and prove exactly the opposite. But folks, it just is what it is. It says what it says. The content can't be up for debate. It just can't. You can't label this Christianity and fill it with what isn't. I hope we're clear. I hope you understand. Trying to avoid some of this stuff. Now, skip over to chapter 20, verse 13. I just want to stop here for a moment just to concentrate on one thing, and then we're going to bounce right out and move on to other things, since I think everybody understands what we're talking about. If there is a man who lies with a male, so as those who lies with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act in the Old Testament system, they are to be put to death. But understand that we are told that it is not the act that is repulsive to God, it is the motivation behind it. So then at that point, you have to understand the Christians or people who call themselves Christians who are arguing for the acceptance of homosexuality are trying to draw a distinction that it is not the act that is repulsive to God, but rather the act apart from a loving, committed relationship. Therefore, if you can find homosexuals who are willing to lovingly commit to one another, the act is okay. I have a tough time with it as we see this laid out in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture do we see any hint of the behavior affirmed. In fact, we are told that the very act is abominable. It's an abomination. It's a destructive thing. And so, Christians, I would like to stop there. We're going to move now to the New Testament. We're going to move over to Romans. I feel like I've given you enough there for today's sermon to think on without getting graphic and bizarre. And I'd like to sit in the first chapter of Romans and talk for a few minutes about the issue of nature versus nurture. Now, I've been following the homosexual community very closely since about the mid-80s. When I first encountered the homosexual movement, they were saying that it was a choice. That they were born this way, that this was inbred in the human being, that when someone was born, they were born gay. And people were struggling back and forth with that. And then the talk of the human genome began to impact that conversation. People are born gay. So the Human Genome Project and others who were affiliated with it were saying, oh, that means we could someday cure this problem. We could fix this problem if we could just isolate the gay gene and turn it off. No problem. To which the homosexual movement reacted violently and then began to change their talk. And they began to talk about homosexuality as a lifestyle choice. How many of you remember when we started using the phrase lifestyle decision? Do you remember that? I want you to understand that was actually related to the reaction to the first argument. So the question was, okay, are we born this way or is this a lifestyle choice? And in fact, in case of the Human Genome Project, okay, it's a lifestyle decision. And the lifestyle decision was demanded that it be affirmed. And of course, the argument against that is very easy to root out. Say, hey, you know, there are a lot of people who choose destructive lifestyles. The addict chooses a destructive lifestyle. Should we affirm that lifestyle? Some people choose a promiscuous lifestyle. Should we affirm that lifestyle? And pretty soon, we began to shift back to the argument, I was born this way. Nobody's talking about the gene anymore. So which is it? Is someone born a certain way? Or do they choose a certain way? And I think the answer from the Christian community should be a resounding yes. Are they born a certain way? Yes. Do they choose a certain way? Yes. Well, which is it? Both and all. Now, I want to be clear. Not all Christians agree with that stance. There's actually currently an argument going on within the conservative evangelical movement over how much is born into a person and how much is chosen by a person. And there's an argument going forth, back and forth. I think biblically, actually, we can talk about both being true. I personally know that I am a sinner. I was born with it, born to it, and you know what? I love it. The fact is, I was born a sinner, and I love sin. Don't you? Now, be clear, we all hate the results of it. But don't you love it? Let me put it this way. I have an appetite for it. I have found in life that I don't eat the things that I don't like. I've just found that to be the case. My mom used to fry corned beef hash in ketchup. I know, it sounds awful. Trust me, it is. And actually, every time she would put it on the plate, and, you know, she's trying to feed nine people, and how do you feed nine people, and all that, not everything could be homemade, and all this. We'd go back and forth, and every time I put it on the plate, she'd say, you have to eat it, and I would eat it, and it would give me a headache. I'm convinced there was something in it. I was probably allergic to it or whatever, you know, or maybe it's just awful. But you know what? I have never had a problem repenting of eating corned beef hash fried in ketchup. I've never had a problem where people say, Doran, you want some corned beef hash and ketchup? And I say, oh, I'm so tempted. Please, get behind me, Satan. Now, these are the things I love. Now, however, somebody put some gummies on my desk or some jelly beans or my wife's brownies, specifically my wife's, I have a problem. Folks, you and I, we do sin. And all of us have known it since we were children. Sin has been our old companion. Today's title is Demystifying Homosexuality. Isn't this just the same old stuff that you and I struggle with? Your thing may be not same-sex attraction, but it could be alcohol, it could be selfishness, could be that old bugaboo anger, could be that old safety blanket fear, could be greed, gluttony. Isn't this the same stuff? Now, what I find interesting about the Leviticus passage that we just talked about is these are pretty aberrant behaviors. These are really small percentages. When you're talking about people with same-sex attraction, you're talking about 2 to 3% of a population. When you're talking about people who have a bestiality problem, you're talking about 2 to 3% of the population. And yeah, it's about 2 to 3% of the population. 2 to 3%. And in this room, you may go, 2 to 3%? Really? Yeah, really. I've come across it everywhere that I've done ministry. Adultery? Well, that one's acceptable, right? We kind of understand that one. Because that's a heterosexual sin. That's a part of the broader culture. Well, we get that one. But man, these deviant things, these are really small percentages. And people from the other side will oftentimes look at Scripture and they say, you know, the Bible doesn't have much to say about homosexuality. Well, actually, I'm amazed that it has anything to say about it. It's such a small percentage of any population group. Who in the world craves these things, these small percentages? And yet God took the time in the Old and New Testament to specifically point to this thing and say, this is evil. This is wrong. This is not what I gave sexuality for. This is not what I have ordained you for. And this is just one more area where sin has twisted the ordinary way that human beings were made and our nature has become corrupted. That's all this is. And Christians, I want to encourage you not to draw a distinction or, in fact, not to elevate the evilness of homosexuality, but actually to elevate the evilness of sin. We tend to look at our sin with a great deal of acceptance, and we tend to abhor the sin that we don't commit to or we are not tempted by. Folks, homosexuality may not be your thing, but it's somebody's thing, in the same way that your thing is greed or hatred or any other common sin of the flesh. One of the things that is most disturbing to me, absolutely disturbing to me, is that right now Russia, which is very anti-gay, hostile to gays, is one of the most promiscuous societies in the world. They have a huge rate of divorce. They have a huge rate of marital infidelity. They have a huge rate of out-of-wedlock pregnancy. And yet, they look at the homosexual and say, oh, that's disgusting. Christian, we got to get over that. Yes, homosexuality is a disgusting, repulsive sin. But all sin is repulsive and ugly and an absolute hand raised to an almighty God who says, thou shalt not. Do you believe that? We tend to abhor the sins of others. And so the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about the nature of man, the nature here to rebel against God, you have to understand we have to use the word nature in two different senses. One is we can argue against homosexuality as an argument against nature. Human beings are not made that way. In other words, the parts don't fit. Things just don't work that way. That actually the way nature works is that male and female is consistently the method. Male and female is the only way a child is born. Male and female is the tradition of every society on the face of the earth, and not one society ever in all of human history tried to make homosexuality, first of all, accepted, not even the Greeks, despite what you're being told in the news almost daily. The Greeks, they were big fans of homosexuality. Not true. Most of Greek society looked down on it, but no culture ever then tried to apply marriage to it. Yes, that's an argument from nature. There's also an argument from reason. And I go back to this issue of, if we saw a tiny percentage of people choosing something that was out of the norm, would we look on it and say, that's possibly aberrant? Sure we would. And yet, we're not allowed to ask that question of the homosexual community. We are not even allowed to ask the question, since this involves such a small percentage of people, could we possibly view it as deviant? We're allowed to do that with pedophilia. We're allowed to do that with incest. We're allowed to do it with bestiality. Not allowed to do that with homosexual behavior. Not. That's an argument from reason. But the other side of the issue of nature is this. What is the nature of man? And we pick up in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts to an impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Folks, the nature of man is to rebel against God. This was not his nature at creation. It was the nature after his fall. Every one of us is wounded by Adam's sin disease. Every one of us has been pushed into this place where we come out of the womb, a vessel of wrath, with a hand raised against a God who says, thou shalt not. Scripture even puts it this way, that we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. And that's me. And it's you. I have stood in the position of Adam and Eve and said to God, my will, not yours. That is a part of my nature. And it's a part of my nature that long after I've come to Christ and long after I have beat sin in certain areas of my life, I still struggle with that old man that seeks to raise his hand against God, seeks to seek the things after the world, seeks to set my own agenda and to follow my own way. And so do you. And I would lovingly, respectfully, God-honoringly say to the homosexual community, you have the same problem that we all have. It's just yours is particularly easy to see here. Because you have exchanged that which is natural for that which is unnatural. You have raised up in your heart and said, this is wrong. Part of that's nature. But part of it is the mind at work and the will engaged. Folks, I see nature and nurture. I see them both. In the same way that I'm born a rebel, sometimes I want to be. And I bet you do too. I've told you that story that our oldest daughter, Salem, on the changing table at 4 months old, I saw her rebellious heart at 4 months, and she was cute as a button. The most adorable little sinner you've ever seen. The most attractive rebel I have ever come across outside of her mother. And there she was, kicking against my will. And you notice, I was trying to help her. Okay, sit in that diaper. Your mother will get around to it. No, I didn't do that. Folks, where this really began, and it really does, this is an old thing. It began 200 years ago. Now, nobody envisioned 200 years ago we'd have be having a discussion about the validity of the homosexual lifestyle. What they really asked is, can we really trust this book? Can we really go here for answers? And they began to jettison little pieces of it. Now, where this picked up steam was 50 to 75 years ago when the challenge came, hey, should women be allowed to hold the position of elder in a church? Should they allow to be the teacher, the preacher on a Sunday morning? And those are a few verses, too. And slowly they began to jettison. I always feel bad for the feminists. I really do. Because the feminists made two mistakes. The feminist community thought that people actually cared about them. They didn't. What it was really about was getting rid of what the Bible said. The other thing is it associates value with role. You're only valuable if you get to have this role. And you'll notice here that we've been maligned and misunderstood on this issue. Scripture has nothing to say about women in the workplace other than within the roles that they have. But women are allowed to work. Women are allowed to become captains of industry and politicians and presidents. Who cares? We have no problem with that at all. The only place that Scripture places a rule or a barrier on women in their role is in the position of head of home and in the church. Those are the only two places. Outside of those two places, there are no restrictions on women. And yet we're being told that they're second-class citizens because they can't have a certain role. Well, folks, it's the same argument now. You're saying that homosexuals can't keep their lifestyle and also walk with the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. That is exactly what I'm saying. In the same way, you're not allowed to be a drug addict and walk with the Lord at the same time. You're either a believer in rebellion or you're not a believer. You don't get to keep your adultery and walk with the Lord. You can't do it. You can't keep your live-in boyfriend. You can't keep your live-in girlfriend. You can't keep in your live-in two girlfriends or boyfriends. You can't and walk with the Lord at the same time. You can't keep your addictions. And folks, you can't even keep your enslavement to anger, a lack of self-control, your greed and walk with the Lord. Can't do it. Now, those are harder to see. They're harder to see. But you can't. And the call on the Christian is to remove sin from our life, to do daily battle with it, to be conquerors over it, to be slaves to righteousness, not those old things. And folks, sins of the flesh are old things. The call on your life, believer, is get rid of the junk. And I want you to watch out for a couple of things that are going to happen. One is what I see in Europe. And I see it coming here. Is that people who are committed to a traditional value, a traditional lifestyle, a traditional sense of good and evil, are going to become very cemented in that viewpoint. Not always connected with this. And that's disturbing. I want you to understand, this is our content. Not our culture. Not our traditional values. Not our nationalism. And what I'm seeing on the horizon is that people will go exactly there. See, the KKK is pro-traditional family value. Could you see Christians gravitate to them because at least they get this right? Yeah, I could see that. Nazi Germany was actually one of the big hooks they had into their people as Hitler rose to power was traditional family and traditional home. They were anti-abortion. The Nazis were anti-abortion. They were pro-marriage. There are a lot of Christians today reacting to this culture that would go to that extreme. Just because it's safe, just because they provide a place where my kids can at least hear the right stuff. Folks, I'm just telling you, in times like this, we are prone to go to extremes and not tie ourselves to truth. You're going to have to watch it. You're going to have to watch it. Because the fact is, I hate to even talk about this stuff. I hate to have to explain this to my daughters. What homosexuality? I hate to explain. My daughter's 17 years old, and I didn't want to have her to have to know what it was. I wanted her to be like me. I should have known what it was, but I don't think I knew until I was like in college because I just wasn't paying attention. Oh, the ignorance that is bliss. But this has got to be where we're going. A reasoned, loving, responsible response to a world that is unerring and uncompromising. I was talking to Simon Brace a few weeks ago when he was here, and I said I've long held that homosexuality would be the thing that unhinged the church. I remember preaching that when we were up in our old building. And I said, look, you've got to watch for this thing that's coming. And I asked him, I said, hey, do you think that it just might have the opposite effect and that the church might, in the extremes that are coming, run back to Scripture? And he just sort of said, well, it'll be one or the other, which is no answer at all. I was expecting a better answer out of an apologist. He says one or the other. But he did say, for the majority of the church in America, I think they'll probably just jump ship and go with the world. I hated to hear that confirmed because I tend to think I'm going the other way. I'm going along with that. That where we are headed as a church in America is exactly what was in your bulletin last week. I actually didn't know that thing was in the church around the world. Do you guys read that last week, the church around the world thing? Yeah, if you have your old bulletin, look at it. We put these things in every so often. It's a thing called Church Around the World, and it sort of gives an overview of major things that are occurring in the church. Well, they were highlighting a church in Nashville, Tennessee, Grace Point Church, which has now accepted homosexual marriage. It's an evangelical Bible church that is a mega church in Tennessee. And they are just going along with the world. That's us, folks. Those are us people. They're people like us. They're people like us. That's where this is headed. And I want you to understand, and I don't want you to be afraid, Because the fact is, this approach of the world is going to fail. Sin does not lead to human flourishing. Sin does not lead to happy people. Sin does not lead to a place where everybody suddenly winds up in a kumbaya unity moment. It's not going to happen. My question is, will the church be there with real answers when it happens, when the failure comes? Are we going to be there with a Bible we still trust in? Or are we going to be dusting it off, hoping that we know enough of it to give a real answer? Did you see that? What was that? Okay. I thought it was a spider. I can change myself later. I'm not scared of spiders. I just thought I'd throw that in. Kind of ruined my moment there, and I felt like I should do something with it. Anyway. Christian, are you going to be there when that happens? Are you going to be grounded enough in the truth that when people come to you with the broken, fallen out measures of their lives, are you going to be able to give an answer for the hope that's in you? This will not end well. And our acceptance of it won't do any good either. You've got to be aware. We have content for this problem. This aberrant problem, this minority problem, this thing which, man, you just wouldn't even imagine it happening in a culture, and yet here we are. Do you know your Bible well enough to do that? Demystify this issue. View your sin as real sin. Don't explain it away. Don't hide it. Deal with it. Because we're going to have a bunch of sinners washing up on our shore when this whole thing shipwrecks, needing some answers and real comfort and real love from people who can deal with them. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that you bless this move. That as we step closer to truth, as we rely on it wholly, as we ignore the siren song of the culture, which says, if you will only accept, then we will accept you. Father calls us to stand firmly on what we know, not in the midair of this cultural so-called revolution. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.